come to the scripture reading, and the scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. And I chose this passage from a translation I usually don't turn to. I'm usually either doing the KJV or the NIV. KJV for the traditional and beautiful poetry, which is unmatched, unsurpassed, unequaled in the English language. And it was written between 1603 and 1611. And the NIV for accuracy. But the NLT is great in translating into the way we would say it today. So the other translations of this passage all sounded to me like double talk. You know, when I read it, I thought, what? But this makes sense. At least to me. Maybe not to any of you. Whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for everyone, we also believe that we have all died to the old life we used to live. He died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ, who died and was raised for them. And this is the part that usually sounds like gobbledygook in other translations. So we have stopped evaluating others by what the world thinks about them. Once I mistakenly thought of Christ that way, as though he were merely a human being. How differently I think about him now. What this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life has gone. A new life has begun. All this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did. Okay, now here's where the rubber hits the road, folks. What are the implications of all that? And here it is. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, help us to hear these words, not just with our ears, but with our heart. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Tom, is this on now? Oh, Tom. Tom has set me up with this microphone so that I can walk around and fall off the stage. My mother graduated from Philadelphia Normal School. She always felt in her heart that her training was much superior to that accorded to the younger people from state teachers' colleges. She became a teacher at the Benjamin Franklin Elementary School in Crescentville neighborhood of Philadelphia, which was only a few miles away from the Olney neighborhood where our family lived. And she taught fourth grade. She thought that fourth grade was the perfect grade to teach. Julie, without knowing what I was going to say today, was sharing this with our guests at breakfast. My mother loved fourth grade. She said, perfect age. Now, this is back in the 1950s and 60s. She said, by fourth grade, the kids know enough. They're old enough to know the three R's. But they're not yet old enough to become fresh, which happens in fifth grade. Today it happens in pre-nursery school. Now, my mother had a special genius as a teacher that she could look at a student and see the potential. Look at the worst student and see the possibilities for achieving something in life. Now, once she saw that in her eyes, the trick, of course, is to get the child to see it, to get the child to look at himself, herself, not through their own eyes, but through hers, to see themselves as she could see them. Well, always at the end of the year, the third grade teacher would have lunch with my mom at Millie's Love Inn Diner. Sounds like a very risque place. Millie's Love Inn Diner. Said, Mom, don't tell people that you go there. And they would sit there, and the third grade teacher would tell her apologetically about the kids she was sending on to her. And she'd say, oh, Ruth, God bless you. She'd say, I'm sending Walter. I'll tell you right now in advance, Walter is completely incorrigible. I mean, really, we should not be sending him to fourth grade in the public school. We should be sending him to reform school and then maybe to Greaterford. And I'm sending you David. This David is as dumb as a stump. You're never going to get anything through to David. I mean, that's pitiful. And my mother would dutifully smile and she'd be, you know, grateful, thank you for giving me a heads up. But then my mother would proceed to do her own thing. Now see, this is typically in school, in like elementary school classes. The teacher is going to pay a lot of attention to a certain group of students, the high achievers. I mean, most teachers do that. In fact, you know, if I were a teacher, that would be my temptation, because you ask a question, what's the answer to this question? And kids go, ooh, they don't just raise their hand. They go, ooh, they shake their hand around. They even hold their hand up like this. Like, I've been holding my arm up here for 10 minutes. You haven't seen me. I've known the answer before you asked the question. That's how smart I am. And, you know, if you had all these kids waving their hands in front of your face, you would be sorely tempted to call on them to end the chaos, the anarchy in your class. You know, just shut them up. So I think typically, it was true in when I grew up, and I grew up in the 70s. And anyway, sometimes I'm forgetful. But it was true in all our classes, the high achievers were the ones that the teacher paid attention to. But not with my mother. My mom paid attention to the underachievers, the unachievers. She paid attention to them. She paid attention to Walter, to David. That's what she did. And she praised them for any little tiny achievement they made, you know? I seriously thought that if a kid had spit on the floor, she would praise him for the accuracy and the trajectory of his expectoration and say, that was certainly wonderful. But she praised these children when they did anything. She would make a big fuss over those kids. And what happened? So they began to appreciate her appreciation of them. And they began to perform for her. So when Walter went on to fifth grade, he was a polite and cooperative young man. When David went on to fifth grade, he was not dumb as a stump because my mother spotted some little streaks of superb intelligence in this child. She had the eye of an artist. I thought that Michelangelo looked at a big block of marble. And he saw the statue of David. All he had to do was chip away everything that wasn't David until the real David was revealed. Maybe 1,000 people looked at that same block of marble, and you know what they saw? A block of marble. That's all they saw. Michelangelo saw David. With that same skill, my mother looked at an ordinary blockhead and saw somehow a heroic figure. How can I say that? Am I embellishing this? No. I'm telling you precisely the truth. I know this because I'm speaking to you as an ordinary blockhead that was blessed to have her as a mother. But one day, she was taken by surprise. In the middle of that year, they brought a new student, a little girl named Margie. Margie's parents had just moved into the neighborhood, and the principal comes down with Margie, and Margie is painfully introverted. She is so shy. She hides behind the principal's leg, you know. And the kids reject her. And my mother's heart goes out to her. But Margie reads painfully slow. The one thing she has about her is consistency. She is consistently stupid. You know, at every test, terrible. Now, my mother liked to, when she reviewed their papers that they wrote, she liked to hang up a star paper. And kids looked for that. They wanted their star paper hung on the wall with a great big star on it. That's putting their name in neon lights. That was exciting for them. Nobody had anything to do with Margie. She was so pathetic. My mother so wanted to hang Margie's paper on the wall. And one evening she was looking at Margie's paper and she said, "This is such a shame. She's got everything wrong here, but look at her handwriting. The cursive, this is so beautiful." She put a star on the paper, and she hung it up on the wall. And she said the next day to the kids, "I put Margie's paper on the wall for you kids to look at. She got every answer wrong. But I want you to see her handwriting. How beautiful this is." Well, the kids started not only to admire her work, but admire Margie. You know, she wasn't a nothing. She was special. And Margie began to change. There was a magical transformation. Whoa. My mother got a call from Margie's mother. She said, "I want to come up and talk with you." And my mother thought, "Oh, what's going on now?" And she met with my mother and she said, "Mrs. Crossley, what have you done to my daughter?" She said at home, she was always like morose, glum, depressed, uncooperative, resistant, passive aggression, all of that. I couldn't deal with her. And now she's alive, she's happy, sparkling, effervescent, cooperative. What a change. The secret was that my mother got Margie to see herself through my mother's eyes, to see how valuable she was. Years later, I was preaching at Crescentville United Methodist Church as a guest preacher. And I met someone who knew Margie, the grown-up Margie. And they said, "You know, Margie became an accomplished artist. And she was well known." This is what Jesus has done for us. He helps us to see ourselves through his eyes and stop seeing ourselves through our own eyes. We can have a very jaundiced view of ourselves, can't we? It says in Isaiah 61, "Behold, the Lord God will bestow a new name upon you." What does that mean? Name means identity. He's giving you a new identity. He is helping you become what you are. 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus," I think these are the words that are written over Keswick in Whiting, New Jersey, an archway. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Dr. Robert Schuller said, isn't this the miracle that Jesus has made in our life? To help us to see ourselves through his eyes. Jesus, he said, spoke to bad people. And he treated them like good people. And guess what? They became good people. He didn't have to tell them that they were miserable sinners because already in their heart they knew that. Instead, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And now Jesus is here, and you are here. And Jesus sees you, and he looks into your heart, and he sees your sins, your failures. No. Your sins and your failures have been all nailed to the cross. What he sees is your potential. What he sees is your possibilities. Dr. Robert Schuller segued into the story of Man of La Mancha. Man of La Mancha was based on the story of Don Quixote, who is a little old man. They're my favorite. I aspire. I said, Lord, just let me live long enough to be a little old man. He said, you just got your wish. I said, wait a minute. Not yet. Like I'm 47. But Don Quixote was a little old eccentric Spaniard who somehow fancied himself to be a knight. And he even had a loyal follower who was his squire. And they would ride around and become involved in several adventures and misadventures. Somebody made this appraisal of Don Quixote. They said, there goes either the wisest madman or the maddest wise man I have ever met. In the play, Man of La Mancha, the musical based on Don Quixote, the Man of La Mancha and his faithful squire one day come to a wayside tavern where they're going to stay. They meet a waitress, very, very rough woman named Aldonza. Aldonza serves her clientele all that she has. Really. You might say in today's language, Aldonza is a truck stop princess. But the Man of La Mancha calls her by another name, Dulcinea, my lady. She says, why do you call me that? He says, I have known thee all my life. She says, well, my name is Aldonza, and I think you know me not. He says, I have known your virtue and your nobility of spirit, which provokes raucous laughter from her. And she says, well, hey, take another look. And he says, gently, I have already seen thee in my heart. She doesn't know what to make of this man. Strange things he tells her. He won't call her by her name. And yet his esteem for her touches something deep within her heart. There comes another scene, which is a tough scene. She comes out on the stage, all bruised and battered and broken and bloodied. She has just been gang raped. And he looks at her and he cries out with alarm, my lady. And she says, I am not your lady. I am no kind of lady. I am no one. I am nothing. I am nobody. I am Aldonza, the whore. But he looks at her, and he looks deeply into her, and he loves her. In the last scene, he's dying. He's all by himself. And Aldonza creeps in, and she goes over to him, and she is in tears. And she says just two words. She says, my Lord. And in sort of a crazy reversal, he says, why do you call me that? I'm nobody's Lord. And she says, you're my Lord. You came to me, and you saw who I really am, and you spoke to me, and you called me by another name, and everything changed, and nothing can be the same again. Thank you, my Lord. It's a great parable. Jesus is the man of La Mancha. He has come into your life when you felt the worst about yourself. He knows all that. He knows everything about you. And he looks at you and he has seen the best, who you really are. He has whispered to you of his love. He has called you by another name, a new name, my child. And nothing can ever be the same again. And all you can say from the bottom of your heart is thank you, my Lord.